And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the fall of man, original sin, and the state of man before justification. Will you please read together with me? We believe that this corruption of nature doth remain even in those that are regenerated, whereby the flesh always lusteth against the spirit and cannot be made subject to the law of God. And howsoever for Christ's sake there be no condemnation to such as are regenerate and do believe, yet doth the apostle acknowledge that in itself this concupiscence hath the nature of sin. So concupiscence is considered to be like our animal nature, our lusts, our desires. So sin is primarily set loose in our desires, right? And that's what we call lusts. It takes our desires, which were not sinful in their original creation, but it twists them, it bends them, it perverts them. It gives them an appetite to go beyond the limits that God has prescribed for our desires, our natural desires, so that they go out, and then that way they become sinful. So the Roman Catholic Church believed that man was originally created with this concupiscence, this lower nature, and then he was also given what they call the donum additum, the crowning touch. It was like the Spirit of God was given to man that he could combat these animal natures, these lesser desires is how they considered it. But at the fall, what happened was that donum additum was impacted so that it is no longer as powerful as it once was. It is weakened, but you're still able to use it to do battle with the lesser nature. So they would still think that according to Roman Catholicism and their doctrinal position, they believe that you can still live sinlessly by ignoring these lesser natures. We deny that. We believe that that's only giving to people. It inflicts such a wound on the conscience to think, oh, there's something so terribly wrong with me that I am struggling so and fighting against these things. We get it. Yeah, we're supposed to struggle against sin. We need to struggle against sin and keep up that struggle till our dying breath. But we can't do it perfectly. It's never going to happen. And that's why we keep coming back to Jesus over and over again. He's the only one that gives us life, sustains our life. So that's what that's all about. Okay. Westminster Larger Catechism and question one. Does anybody have a question? Do you have a question about that?
No? Dead in trespasses and sins.
We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Not in that way. So that's the biggest thing. So they would say you're weakened. Sin weakened it. And that original sin is actually washed away then in Adam so that you can wrestle against it perfectly, which we deny. That's original sin is not washed away, cannot be washed away. The waters of baptism don't wash away original sin. It's simply the washing, which is the indication of your entrance into the visible community of the church. So thank you for that. That was an important thing to bring out. All right, Westminster Larger Catechism in question 102 asks us, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and the bulletin says we'll begin in verse 16, but let's begin in verse 13 to establish the context of what we'll read this morning. So Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. People of God, hear again the word of God. And one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated. Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your work of grace, that grace which makes alive we who were once dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And having been made alive, you've opened our minds to realize how dependent we are on you to keep our faith alive, and that the primary means by which you do this is through the vehicle of your word, that you open to us your holy word, that it instructs us, it nourishes our faith. And so I pray, Lord, that you would come to our aid once again this morning, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Moses' continuing narrative, where he writes, And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And you shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons, and you shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram. And you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. Also, you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet you with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So in this passage, what we see is the consecration of the priests. And we are reminded that you and I, dear ones, we are a royal priesthood. We have been set apart. We have been consecrated from the rest of the world. You've been drawn out from them. You are, as it's pointed out, the term used in the New Testament is ecclesia. You are the drawn out ones. You're the pulled out ones. You're the set apart ones. You are a holy people. And that's what we are to be seeing here. We are to be seeing that we share this ministry of the priests, that we are a royal priesthood, and we have to see ourselves as being dedicated, consecrated, committed to the Lord, as utterly, completely holy unto Him. We also see that in all of these sacrifices, and these atonement sacrifices, and the heave offering, the peace offering, and there so forth, that these are a pleasing aroma to God, and that it is in Christ we find that pleasing aroma. Whenever we feel that our sins are so great that we have a distance from God, this is what we remember: that Christ was the pleasing aroma unto his Father on our behalf, that he is pleased with us in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ. Now, I would also like to point out, now, we've gone through these 29 chapters now in the book of Exodus, and a lot's happened. But calling back to our minds what we saw happen back in Exodus chapter 5 after Moses first went to Pharaoh to tell him the Lord said, "Let my people go." And what was Pharaoh's response? He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let the people go." And then Pharaoh pronounced that edict on Israel that they'd no longer be given straw to make their bricks, because obviously they had become lazy and indulgent, and they had so much time on their hands that they were bringing complaints to Pharaoh. So instead he says, "You'll make bricks without straw. You'll gather your own straw, and the quota will not be reduced." So Moses goes back to the Lord and says, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, we can surely sympathize with Moses here, can't we? What it was like for him? We know the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey would always say. We know the rest of the story. But what about Moses at that point? What about Moses? He went in, he thought he was going in because the one who appeared to him in the burning bush told him to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He's just doing what he was told to do, thinking that Pharaoh's going to let his people go. Instead, it gets worse. How would you feel if you were in Moses' shoes? Can you imagine the sense of despair that Moses felt and the sense of despair that the people of Israel felt? Like, "Whoa, Moses, wait a minute. You went in to speak to Pharaoh on our behalf, and now things got worse for us? What's going on here?" You can imagine how Moses must have felt, like a man with no country, hated by Pharaoh, despised by his own people. I'm reminding you of how this was, how there was this incredibly humble beginning as the people are brought to realize their depth of despair. What was it like with you, dear one, I would ask, just prior to you coming to faith in Christ? Was there not an overwhelming load, burden of despair that you felt that drew you to that point where it was all you could do to get rid of your load of sin? "I have to get rid of my sin. Where do I go but to Christ?" And then they had that brief moment of comfort when Moses went to the people and told them that he was going to Pharaoh on their behalf to tell him to let the people go, that God had appeared to them, the God of Abraham, their father, had appeared to him and told them that he was to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and that Pharaoh was going to let them go. "The God of Abraham, your father's God, told me this." And the people had this brief moment of comfort. How much hope must have been instilled in their hearts at that time. For 400 years we've lived in Egyptian bondage, our lives being miserable, odious to us. We are born into slavery, we die in slavery for 400 years. And then they are given this brief moment of comfort, this glimpse, this snatch of something different, a better life. And then it's just ripped away from them when Moses comes back to them with the edict from Pharaoh and says, "It didn't go as I had hoped. Now we have to make our bricks without straw." Wow, you know, can you imagine what this was like for both of them? We can imagine what they were feeling. We can imagine what Moses was feeling, how incredibly difficult it must have been for him to go back to Pharaoh the second time and tell him, "Let my people go." But he did it. He did it. And then began the series of warnings, the signs that accompanied his warnings. And so we can see how God humbled Moses and Aaron. I mean, Aaron was with them, right? Aaron was his right-hand man. How God humbled them both. And we see how God fits his leaders. So there's a humbling that has to happen. And here it is, Moses and Aaron. Was that not humbling? To be despised by the people that they were sent to deliver? And then the people, before they're delivered, before they actually experience their redemption, their deliverance from Egypt, this additional burden is heaped on them to make bricks without straw. Yet Moses obeyed, But he was a man just like us. He could not see farther down the road than you and I could. He couldn't. And we are always, always being called to do this, dear ones. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. It's that simple. You know, sometimes the way gets cloudy in front of us, doesn't it? The way is dark. It's shrouded in mists. It's cloudy. We can't see. But there's always this. Trust and obey. Here's the word of God. I trust you. I will obey you. Trust and obey. And that's what he did. And so we think of where Israel was at back in Exodus chapter 5, under the wrath of Pharaoh, where Moses was at and where God had brought them by this point in Moses' narrative. And we remember that as they were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all of that into the wilderness, that their worship of God, it had no real structure to it. They had Moses and Aaron as their leaders, but other than that, there was really no structure to their worship of God. Their worship of God consisted of a day-by-day reliance on him. That was the extent of their worship of him. They needed him. They needed him every day to provide for them throughout their journey. They needed food, they needed water, they needed protection. There was no form to their religion other than that the people, they would have some want or deprivation, and they would go to Moses, and they would cry out to Moses, and then Moses would go to God and cry out to God, and God would deliver them or provide for them. That was the extent of the structure or the form of their religion. And then they were given the law. What an incredible thing. They were given the law as the basis of their covenant relationship with God. That God starts it by saying, I am the one who delivered you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me. This is the basis of it. I delivered you. Now, here's your part of the bargain. You will obey me. You will obey me. You will trust and you will obey me. And it hasn't changed, dear ones. This is still the form, the sum and substance of the Christian faith, of the true religion. We trust him, we take him at his word, and we obey him. They were given the law as the basis for the covenant. They were given instructions how to make the tabernacle, how to furnish the tabernacle with all the various articles in the tabernacle, who would be their ministering priests, Aaron and his sons. And now, to further the development, the structure, the form of their religious worship, they are told now how to consecrate these individuals who would serve them as their representatives to God. The people had a part in this consecration. It says in verse 4, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Bring them to the door. We're going to make a public spectacle here. A public spectacle unto God, a public spectacle unto the people. Bring them to the door. You're going to hear witness how I'm setting these apart for you. These are your ministers. These are the ones who will serve you by ministering on your behalf to the Lord. And then we see the incredible description of how they were to go about this, how they offered the bull and the ram and these things, and they took the blood and they anointed them. And notice too that it was just a drop. They didn't bathe in the blood. A drop on the right earlobe, thumb, big toe. It was just a little drop. And so the people here, they were brought to see the priests as being very beneficial to their own existence. That these are the individuals that are going to go before God on my behalf. They will offer sacrifices on my behalf. They will offer the sacrifice of atonement. First, they atoned for their own sins, the priests did, which clearly identified them with the people that we're the same as you. We're sinners too. So they atoned for their own sins, and it was only typical, I remind you. This was only symbolic. It wasn't an actual atonement. Their sins were atoned for the same way yours and mine were. The difference being they were looking forward. Their symbol was looking forward to the Christ who was coming. Ours here And what we do Sunday by Sunday in the Lord's Supper looks back to what Christ accomplished. But this is what it's all about. He gives them this very colorful, full representation and description of what it means to have faith in Christ, how he is the ministering priest on our behalf, that he ministers in such a way as he makes acceptable unto God what is unacceptable, that he makes a pleasing aroma to God that which is foul-smelling and putrid, that be us. And we see here that they bring them in verse 4 to the door of the tabernacle, and what do? They wash them. They wash them. The washing of regeneration, we see it here. They needed washing. They needed the shedding of blood for atonement, just as all men do. And in this we see our priesthood. These priests are not unlike us. They are very much like us. We are to see in this how we are part of this priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, in that we are washed with the water of regeneration, clothed then with the righteousness of Christ, even as immediately after their washing, what happens? They're clothed. They're clothed. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Clothed with those clothes that were for glory and for beauty. And it reminds us of the song that John witnessed in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth, the kingdom of God on earth. They will reign upon the earth. This is not talking about some sweet by and by. This is not talking about something that's only going to exist in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray in the prayer he taught his disciples. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? In heaven? No, on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God comes to earth. And here he says, you have made them. Who? People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. People for whom you were slain and your blood flowed, purchased them for God. Why? To be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and that they will reign upon the earth. It's going to happen, dear ones.
Amen.
We might not see it right now, but it's going to happen. First, the priests were washed. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall wash them with water. And it reminds us too of what the Apostle Paul says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water, which is the word of God, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or blemish or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We are washed by water, which is the word of God, men. And now you're to use this as the pattern by how you'd live with your wives, that she might be glorious and without spot or blemish. This he did by grace, because you were truly, are truly, undeserving. And this then is to form the pattern of how men, you are to live with your wives. Husbands are to love their undeserving wife and wash them with water, which is the word of God. That's your job. That's your duty. That's your responsibility, men, to wash your wife with the water of the word of God. She might not like it when you preach to her, but preach to her you must. That's your job. And as you do it, that you would remember that everything you tell her, you have to tell yourself first. You were an undeserving wretch. You need to hear this communication from the Word of God. We are undeserving recipients of the love of Christ. Regeneration is a washing from the filth and corruption of our sinful nature in Adam. And that washing never occurs apart from the Word of God. Never. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Washing with water, which is the Word of God. And in verse 9 we see, "And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute." The priesthood shall be theirs. Remember, they are just a symbol of you and me, dear ones. The priesthood of all believers. It will be theirs for a perpetual statute. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons will be theirs for a perpetual statute. Here we see the perseverance of the saints. That's you and me, dear ones. We hold this as one of our most key fundamental doctrines. The perseverance of the saints. What we call perseverance of the saints, Baptists improperly call the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. As if you can make a profession of faith at some altar call or some tent meeting or something, and you go up and pray the sinner's prayer, and then you can go on living the life of a hellion, but that you're saved. That's doctrine of eternal security. We reject that notion. That's not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. As Calvinists, we hold to the perseverance of the saints, consisting in that the Holy Spirit residing in you continues to do that work in you where you resist sin. And it's evidenced in how you live your life. You don't go on yielding yourself to the lusts of the flesh. You resist it. There is this holy war that's set up between the spirit and your flesh that's constantly waging war in you. You don't give into it and just ignore God and his holy word. No, that's not the perseverance of the saints. The life of the believer is to be marked by this ongoing perseverance on their part of walking according to the word of God and bringing our lives always into greater conformity to it. That's the basis of the covenant God made with man. That was it. It hasn't changed. He hasn't withdrawn it. It hasn't been abrogated. That is set aside. God is our deliverer, as he was Israel's, and we owe him our obedience, as did they. And then we see that they had to have their sins remitted. They had to put their hands on the bull and on the rams that were then slain. The blood shed, some of it poured on the altar, some of it placed on their body and on their clothing. And we are reminded again by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Here, just a drop was applied to the lobe of the ear, to the thumb, to his big toe, to their garments, indicating the preciousness, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The priests were washed. Their sins were remitted. They were clothed. They were clothed with the ephod, with the breastplate, with the girdle for glory and for beauty. We are covered with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. We stand washed in white robes, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And Paul teaches us then further to go on that mental checklist, to go through that mental checklist in order that we would find ourselves fully clothed, fully armed, when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate, the ephod of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We must arm ourselves, dear ones, with this mindset that we're in a holy war and that we are fighting for inward holiness. We have to be prepared to withstand the attacks of the enemies of Christ's church, which are all around us. These are wicked persons, dear ones. They are wicked, wicked people. These are those who would seek to spread all manner of heresy, all manner of false teaching, not just the doctrines of the church, but doctrines regarding creation, climate change. That's a false teaching. It's a heresy. Humanism. A heresy. All those influences which might entice your carnality in order to lead you astray, you must resist them. You need to approach it as if every day you're going into battle. Before you leave the house, you have to clothe yourselves, because this is what you're going to run into every day. Every single day, we go armed to the teeth to oppose our enemy. The garments of the priests which were provided for them were provided for them, which reminds us of our righteousness. It's not our own. It was provided for us. The garments the priests received formed a complete outfit. There was no lack. And there is no lack to our being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is a complete and perfect covering, lacking nothing. The garments were for glory and for beauty. And we share in the beauty of that holiness, thanks to being engrafted into Christ. James, the Apostle James, says, "And let that endurance, let that perseverance finish its perfect work in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We're to persevere how? In the faith. And as we read in the last chapter, these garments were absolutely necessary to be worn by the priests. It says they shall be on chapter 28, verse 43, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. All religions are not the same. If you're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you're going to hell. There are not more paths than one that lead to heaven. Unless a person is in Christ, they will be cast out into the place that burns with fire forever and ever, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. These priests were anointed. They were anointed with this heavenly oil. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so too is every man who is in Christ, that you are anointed with the Spirit of God, giving your life a fragrant aroma. Paul says, "For we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, while that same aroma is to those who are perishing an odor of death and demise. To one the fragrance of life, to the other a fragrance of death." 2 Corinthians 2:16. And in order to be fit to minister, they had to have their share of the sin offering. And so we too look to have our share in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, without whom we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He's our ransom. He's our substitute. They were to share in the sin offering, the peace offering. And so if these things serve as our examples, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 they do, we have to ask ourselves, do you and I offer sacrifice continually? What sacrifice? Do we every day feel that our whole being is holiness unto the Lord? Do we offer every day and constantly throughout the day the sacrifice of thanksgiving? We owe him everything. Everything we are, everything that we have. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Love God, love your parents. Tithe of everything that you have." He said, "These things have I done since my youth." And Jesus said to him, "Yet one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sad because he couldn't do it. And it seems like a hard saying, yet it is the instruction the Lord gives us. And though he may not ask us to literally sell everything that we have to have houses to raise our children and so forth, yet we have to follow him with everything that we have. That's the point, that we would be wholly consecrated unto him in our hearts and in our minds. We are to give back to him all that we are, all that we have, in order to put it into service to him. This is the kind of wholehearted commitment the Lord expects from his redeemed. And so let us pray, dear ones, that God would grant us grace to be wholeheartedly committed to him. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word which constantly teaches us and brings to light new dimensions and ways of thinking of Christ's work on our behalf and what it requires from us. In this case, it requires our all. I pray, dear God, that you would please give us your grace, that we would be wholeheartedly committed, consecrated in our minds and our hearts to service to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.